Good morning, brethren and sisters, and welcome to our memorial meeting. It's a beautiful morning, and it's great to see so many people here and visitors this morning. And we'll have words of exhortation and encouragement from our brother Peter Tretola. Our brother Peter is soon to exhort us around the theme, the coming of the Son of Man, and he's asked as an introduction to his exhortation that we read from Luke chapter 1 and the section in verses 26 to 55. And those words serve as an introduction to our brother Peter's exhortation around the theme, the coming of the Son of Man. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Cheeman, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our daily readings, in the third portion of our daily readings, we commence a new book. And it's a remarkable book, the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who was a physician, a doctor, but he was more famous as the faithful companion of our beloved Apostle Paul. And he wrote this account of the Lord's life, the Gospel of Luke, to a man called Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, when he speaks to him in verses 1 to 4 about the reason why he wrote. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We know very little about Theophilus, except that he was a nobleman, a person who could afford to have a writing written for him of such length as the Gospel of Luke. He was also a wealthy believer. His name means lover of God, from Theo and Philio. And hence Luke's record is preserved not only for him, but for all of the lovers of God throughout the ages of time. It was written fairly early in the piece, although Mark's Gospel record was written by that time. Luke also wrote a second book called the Book of Acts, and that was written when Paul was in Rome during his 2 years in his first visit to Rome. This Gospel of Luke was written prior to that second book being written, because he makes reference to it in the beginning of the Book of Acts. He received it, as he says there in verses 2 and 3, from eyewitnesses. Who were those eyewitnesses? Well, those eyewitnesses were the apostles that were with the Lord, and also from the women that followed the Lord. And Luke particularly focuses on those women. In chapter 8, he lists them that were there accompanying the apostles and the Lord in his ministration. And Luke received from them the account of the Lord's works and deeds and penned them in this gospel writing. The intention of them was to confirm the oral traditions taught by these eyewitnesses, so they could be recorded for the following generations, including ourselves, so that we might fully understand the knowledge of the truth of these things. To pick up verse 4 from Weymouth's translation, he says, that ye may fully know the truth of the things which you have been taught by the word of mouth. And that is even more so true for us, brothers and sisters, who were not eyewitnesses of those events, but are reliant upon the recorded word, so that we might increase our faith and conviction in the things of God. Now, often it's thought that the gospel writers just simply rewrote the gospel between themselves, the three of them, the synopsis gospels, that they pretty much cover the same sort of territory as each other. Well, Luke's record stands quite unique. There are many things in Luke's account that are not included in the other gospel writings, and we would be the poorer for it if Luke hadn't penned them. For example, Luke 1 to 3, God's commission to Zacharias concerning John, the details of John the Baptist's birth, the details of God's work with Mary, Mary's song of praise, and those latter two are the two that we'll focus on this morning, Zacharias' prophecy at the end of Luke chapter 1, the shepherd's visit in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna's encounter with Jesus and Mary and Joseph, the details of the boyhood of Jesus, Jesus' full genealogy back to God, the reading in the synagogue of Capernaum, the raising of the widow's son in Nain, and Jesus' visit to Simeon the Pharisee's house are only recorded by Luke. There's also quite a number of other events that do appear in the other gospel writings, but appear in much greater detail in Luke's writings. Jesus' prolonged journey from Jerusalem towards Jerusalem as his final journey, from chapter 9, verse 51, right through to chapter 19, is in far greater detail than in any of the other gospel writings. John and James's request for fire on the Samaritans, the cost of discipleship, the sending of the 70 out to preach, Martha being encumbered about much serving, the sermon on the plain, Jesus' reply to the Jews' request to speak to his brother to divide the inheritance among them, the healing of the woman bound 18 years, the counting of the cost of discipleship, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the dining with Zacchaeus the publican are in far greater detail in Luke's record than elsewhere. And Luke also records some parables that exclusively only appear in his writings. The parable of the Good Samaritan that we all know and love only occurs in Luke's writings. The parable of the invitation of the wedding feast and the chief seats. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. The parable of the unfaithful steward. The parable of Abraham's bosom and Lazarus. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying. And the parable of the nobleman and the pounds only occur in his writings. And I believe there is a reason for those exclusivities to Luke's account. And we will conclude our exhortation this morning with what I believe is the reason why only Luke includes those events or expands those events much more than other gospel writers. But we'll look at that when we come to see Mary's song of praise and where her focus is. And I believe that's the key to understanding why Luke writes the record that he does. This morning I'd like us to focus on Mary in Luke chapter 1. But before we do on Mary, we do need to just sort of bridge the gap between the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, because Luke chapter 1 really is the opening of the New Testament record. As we said, no one records the incident to Zacharias in the temple or concerning the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary, as Luke does. Well, what was the event that ended the Old Testament? There is one recorded historical chronological event that closes the Old Testament. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. And there at the end of Nehemiah, and this is in the Hebrew Bible how it actually ends, in Nehemiah 13, the last recorded event of the Old Testament is an event that took place in the temple. An event that took place with Nehemiah chasing one of the sons of the priests out of the temple. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 28. Nehemiah had returned, according to the word of Malachi, and he'd come to visit his people, and he'd come to bring the judgments of God upon that generation that had not kept their vows, their promise in Nehemiah chapter 10 and 11 to serve Yahweh. And in verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horite. Therefore I chased him from me. And the last recorded event in the Old Testament is Nehemiah chasing out of the temple a descendant of the high priest, a priest of God, because of his marriage to outsiders. And then the gospel record remains silent for some 400 odd years. Nothing is said from God. No revelations, no dreams, no visitation is said by God until we come to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, It is almost the opposite of Nehemiah chapter 13. Because suddenly in the temple, to a priest appears an angel of God with glad tidings. Just come with Luke chapter 1 as we just set the scene, because the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, are quite linked together, as this record goes on to describe. And we come across Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 5, that they were godly people, they were priests, they were of the house of Aaron, therefore Levites. They were righteous before God in verse 6, kept all of the commandments. And in verse 8, Zechariah is performing the duty of the high priest in the temple service, as his order was accordingly. And as he's offering up the incense at the time of incense, at the end of verse 10, suddenly in verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And he says in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness." And then he outlines the story of John's work. And at the end of that, Zacharias is incredulous at this appearance of this angel. And in verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." And so the New Testament opens up with a priest in the temple of God who does not believe the word of God when it's revealed to him, and he leaves that place in silence. He didn't believe initially, and he was caused to reflect upon it during the period in which Elizabeth was giving birth, for those 9 months. And that event caused shockwaves in Jerusalem. Suddenly, a priest of God is interrupted in his service, and he can't communicate to tell others why that took place. The people were amazed at what happened, and eventually, through gestation of hands, he was able to explain that he had seen a vision. God's word was stirring in that nation again after 400 years of silence. And the person it came to is silenced from being able to communicate that message to the people. Well, that's not where the story ends, is it? In verse 26, the story will pick up, is that Gabriel had another mission, not only to speak to Zacharias, but he now goes and speaks to a young woman, not in Jerusalem or Judea, but in Galilee. Verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He also comes with glad tidings, and greets her accordingly," in verse 28, and we'll come to consider that in a moment. But just consider the contrast of these two visitations of Gabriel. To Zacharias in the temple, to Mary in Nazareth. You could not have got two very distinct people as that. Zacharias was an old man, we're told of that at the beginning of Luke. He was well beyond years. He was at the twilight of his life. Mary is a young virgin, just about to embark married life, and all of her life before her. One had been married a long time, the other one was betrothed to be married, and soon would start on that journey. One was a male, the other was a female. One was a priest, the other was the handmaid of the Lord. And the term means a bond slave, a female bond slave. One who officiated in the temple, one who was in her own house in despised Nazareth. This one was in Jerusalem, the city of God, and she was in Galilee, considered an outcast as far as the Jews were concerned from Judea. This one was in the house of Aaron, of the priesthood. This one was the house of David that was obliterated as being kings and priests, kings for the time. This one was barren and had been barren for many years. This one was a virgin who had never known a man. Zacharias believed not. But Mary was the exact opposite. In verse 38, he says, "Be it unto me according to your word." And in verse 45, Elizabeth says, "Because you have believed God. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." This one was silent. And Mary rejoices in praise in verses 46 to 55. Her song of praise echoes forth in the house of the dumb priest who had been silenced. There was a distinction between those two individuals, but God was working with both of them as God works with us. And they were both important in his purpose, and they're going to both play a significant role in this story. The angel's greeting to Mary was, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee." And then there's the addition in the King James of, "Blessed art thou among women," which is taken up from verse 42 of the words of Elizabeth that are added there also at the end of verse 28. Hail. The word means joy. It was a cheerful and delightful welcome, a warm welcome that the angel was giving to this young girl. It was a highly honoured salutation by the angel. "You are highly favoured." The Greek word means to give grace, to induce with special honours. And Mary was being specially honoured by God himself. Now, the only other occurrence of that word, highly favoured, and it only occurs one other time in the scriptures, is in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, when the term is translated as "made acceptable in the beloved." She was received warmly by God. That's the special honour that she was given. She was the favoured one. She had found favour with God, in verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favour with God." That's why she was highly favoured. God was going to work with her. God had selected her amongst all the women that were there in the house of David, amongst all the women in Judea, to be the mother of his son. That was a great honour that was being bestowed upon Mary. Elizabeth's addressing of her in verse 42 is, she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary was the blessed one. Why? Because of the role God had in store for her and for the type of woman that she was. If, brethren, and I speak this to you, brethren, but I'm sure the sisters can consider it themselves as well, if you had the choice of all the women in the world to select the birth of your son, who would you choose? Who would you choose if you were God Almighty? Of all of the women around who has got to be entrusted with the care of your child, to bring him up and nurture him until he comes into his public ministry, until he comes about the things of his father, who would you choose? Well, God chose this young virgin of the house of David. She was highly favoured for that. We're not told of her outward beauty. That's not the concern for God. What we are given are some glimpses into the type of woman she was. In verse 29, she cast in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. She was a person that would consider and think deeply about the events that are taking place from her. She assessed the facts. She wanted to know. In chapter 2 and verse 19, she kept all these things in her heart. She preserved them in her heart so she could think about them afterwards. and she pondered them in her heart. She sought to understand, what do the things mean? And in chapter 2 and verse 51, after the incident of going up to Jerusalem at the age of 12 with a child, she kept all these sayings. She watched them carefully. She may not have fully understood, but she didn't leave the matter alone. She wanted to understand, she sought to understand what God's words were and why these events were taking place. And it's those same qualities that we find in her son, because the Lord took on the qualities of his mother as well as of his father. He carefully observed men and God's word. He was one who memorized God's word in his heart. He kept it. He reasoned it through in his heart. He watched carefully God's hand and sought to understand in his own life God's work for him. They are all qualities that our Lord took from his mother. And Gabriel, when speaking to Mary, reiterates the promise of God to David. And she was of the house of David. And she was going to be given the privilege of bearing God's son. Her response in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's not doubting the power of God to do this, because we know that in verse 45, Elizabeth says, you did believe and there will be a performance of those words. What she is questioning is the how, the method, the process, because she was not married. She had never known a man. She was a virgin of the house of David. How could a child be born to a virgin? Well, Gabriel's answer was very clear. It would be by divine power and not by man. It would be a work of God. And in verse 37, Gabriel concludes his words to her and says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. All things are possible to God. The barren woman who has sought a child for many years, Elizabeth, is caused to conceive and will bring forth a child. And the woman that has never known a person will conceive, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. All things are possible to God. Interestingly, the Revised Version says for verse 37, for the word from God shall, for no word from God shall be void of power. God's word will accomplish what it sets out to achieve. God's word will do its end. It never falls empty. All things are possible to God. And brothers and sisters, that same God is our God today. Our circumstances of life are different than Mary's and Elizabeth, but we share the same nature as them. And there are times when things look impossible to us and we find ourselves in great difficulties. It is the same God that is interested in his servants as he was at the turn of the century when the Lord was to be born. Our God is powerful and can achieve all things. There are no limitations with God, and if he chooses to do so, he can do the miraculous. God's word has power, and she is willing to believe it and accept it. In verse 38, Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel leaves her. The handmaid of the Lord. You know, there's quite a number of women in the Old Testament are called handmaids. Ruth. Many of these are faithful women. Ruth, I am thine handmaid, when she speaks to Boaz. Abigail, to David, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash thy servant's feet. Bathsheba, when she was there before David at the end of his life, Thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, the Shunammite woman, to Elisha. Thou shalt embrace a son. Do not lie unto your handmaid, was her response. She saw herself as a handmaid of Elisha. And she provided for Elisha with the room and the door and the bed and the table. But there are, as another woman that we'll come to consider in a moment, and that is Hannah. And she also shares a special place with Mary. Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. And we'll explain why that is when we come to consider that in a moment in her song of praise. But the Lord's outlook, and turn with me to Psalm 116, this was not just the expression of spontaneity by Mary, though it certainly was her beliefs. She had thought about the scriptures, and when the circumstances came, the scripture came out of her mouth, because the scripture had predicted that the mother of God's son would be the handmaid of God. Psalm 116 and verse 16. In one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the Psalms that are sung at the time of the Passover. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of Yahweh's house, in the midst of thine, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. And the verse before, in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. These are the words of our Lord that he was thinking of on the cross. The transition between verse 15 of death and verse 17 of being able to fulfill his vows and call upon the name of God in the presence of God's people in the courts of the living. His thoughts are, I am thy servant, the son of thine handmaid. Mary wasn't David's handmaid or Elisha's handmaid. She was God's handmaid, the servant of God. And for that she was highly favoured. The handmaid, as we said in the Greek, is just the bond female servant or slave. And it shows her attitude of humility. Despite being greatly blessed and honoured, she saw herself as a servant for God. And brothers and sisters, that role was one that cost her dearly. Despite the ridicule, despite the shame of bringing forth a child out of wedlock, despite the misunderstandings that took place, she was willing to be the handmaid of God. Be it unto me according to thy word. And later on, Simeon would say to her that a sword will pierce your heart so your thoughts can be understood by many people. She was one that was going to go through great heartache at being the mother of our Lord. She was a woman that still sought to understand. And though she didn't always understand, she always kept those thoughts in her heart and mellowed over them as she sought to find meaning to the events that were taking place in her son's life. Well, in verse 39, after the angel departs, Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into the city of Judah. Mary, hearing of Elizabeth's conception, arises quickly to visit her. Who else could she go to? Who else knew her circumstances of what God was doing with her? Who would believe her? Could Joseph, her husband-to-be? How could she explain to him that she was with child? Could she go to her parents and explain to them that an angel had come to her and brought this news? Would they believe her? Parents tend to believe most things that children say. But would they believe this? Were they even alive? There's no record of her parents at all. Could she go to the priests and share with them the news that God was working with her? would they believe? Would her friends and neighbours believe? Where could she go to share the joy and the sorrow of that news? Well, there's only one person, that was Elizabeth, who has also had a visitation by God, and that she herself was now able to conceive when she had been barren many, many years. And in verse 40, when Elizabeth knew about Mary, she warmly welcomes her and greets her. She understood and she opens to her. In verse 42, she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, no sooner is the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my heart womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." There is no doubt in Elizabeth's mind about this young girl. She absolutely believes her story because she knows that God is working with her family through Gabriel's visitation to Zacharias and now to her. And there's no focus in any of that record on her own good news. You know, the excitement of that person after so many years of wanting a child to finally being able to have a child, and there's no mention about her news, about God working with her. She is totally focused on Mary, because Mary's child was far more important than even her child, John. And Mary responds with the song of praise in verse 46 to 55. It's a remarkable prayer and song in one. She knows her scriptures. And in searching for a comparable event that she could be encouraged by, that she could find harmony with, that would understand and express her thoughts, there was only one event that came close. And it's the story of Hannah and Hannah's prayer of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And she almost cites it word for word in verses 46 to 55. In fact, her whole prayer is almost Hannah's prayer, with a few slight variations that are going forth, which are really the explanation of what that prayer was about rather than the changes of it. Her mind is steeped in scripture and it just flows out of her. She expresses the song of praise. Just turn with me into 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is why I think her mind's focused on Hannah. Because in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, she is the only other person that's called the handmaid of the Lord. In verse 11, in her prayer to God for God to intervene and give her a child, which was going to be Samuel, in verse 11, she says of chapter 1, she bowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I'll give him unto Yahweh all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Three times in that verse she calls herself the handmaid of Yahweh, as she prays to Yahweh her God for the birth of a child, that she will then give back to God for his work. There was a kindred spirit between those two. And in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is the basis of which the prayer of Mary is given. And there were two great individuals to be born here, Samuel and Christ. There were two men that changed the history of nations. Samuel was a remarkable person. He was both a priest, a Levite, a judge, a kingmaker, a prophet, a musician, and a mediator for the nation. There was no man like him. From that era of Samuel onwards, the nation of Israel and Judah later on would be changed forever by the work of that man Samuel that had been given by the answer of a prayer by God and God's work with Hannah, his mother. and there was the history of the world was changed at the birth of Mary's son. The nations had never been the same with the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It has been an amazing change of history. He is not only all of those things that Samuel is, but he's far greater than Samuel. He's the fulfillment of all of God's work. He is God's son. There's never been a person that has been as person like him. Two individuals born from two godly women that changed the course of history. And there's another reason why I believe that Mary's mind is focused on Hannah's words in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, verses 1 to 10. But verse 10 of 1 Samuel 2. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Yahweh shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. And there was no king when Hannah said those words. It was in the time of the judges. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah. They are the first time an individual makes reference to Messiah by name, and is Hannah. And we have the fulfillment of that in Luke chapter 1, when Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, is to be born. Hannah ends her prayer with reference to the coming of Messiah, and Mary takes up that refrain by saying that Messiah is now going to come into the world, the one who's going to save his people from their sins, the work of God. There was an aptness, an appropriateness that Mary should have found in Hannah, words of encouragement for herself. Mary is bearing the child who will be the Messiah. The very essence of Hannah's and Mary's prayer, though, is about the humbling of the mighty and the proud and the elevation of the lowly. Just turn with me as we conclude to Luke chapter 1. And as we said before, what I believe is why Luke records certain events in his record that none of the other writers records, or he goes into greater detail for it. In the essence of Mary's prayer, and it's exactly the same as Hannah's, in verse 51 to 53, he has showed strength with his arm. That's God has showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He put down the mighty from their seat and exalted them of low degree. He filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away. There is an emphasis on the humbling of the mighty and the proud, and the elevation of the lowly and the humble. It is the thoughts of John's work that every mountain and every hill should be made low, and every valley shall be exalted. The proud, the rulers, the men in position of authority will be humbled, and the valleys, the lowly, will be elevated up, so that all flesh can see the salvation of God. Let me quote now from a commentary in regards to Luke's writings. And it picks up and ends with these very words here of Mary. This is the gospel from which shines most brightly the light of redemption, of forgiveness, of restoration for all the human race. Many of the Lord's parables and words reported only by Luke lead the mind of his readers to understand the infinite love and pity of Jesus, which led him to seek and save in every region and class. Before this love, all question of class break down. The door of redemption is open wide. The Pharisee fails of forgiveness, and the penitent publican secures it. The priest and the Levite pass on the other side, but the Good Samaritan tends the wounds of the wounded man. Simon the Pharisee, the host of Jesus, learns a new lesson from our Lord when the sinful woman is allowed to draw near and wash the feet of Jesus. God hath put down the mighty from their seat and hath exalted them of low degree. And when you go look at the things that where Luke is different than the other gospel writings, it is about Luke showing that God is a saviour of all flesh. There is no person too high or too low to come under the umbrella of God's love. Be that a Jew, be that a Galilean, or be that a Samaritan, all can be saved. The Pharisee or the publican, if they turn to him. And that's why those parables, why those incidents are only recorded of Luke. God is working in the nation again, but not just for the Jew, but for you and I also, brothers and sisters. God is providing redemption, forgiveness, restoration for all the human race. And that's why we come this morning to remember our Lord. In the tokening of these emblems before us, we see a man who, though born into the Jewish line, born according to the promises of God to Abraham and to David, and he will fulfill them, he seeks to include into that family of God those that are scattered far and wide who respond with an honest heart to the work of God. He's looking for you and I to be part of the adopted family of God. He invites us to take his yoke upon him because he is meek and lowly and we'll find comfort for our souls. He wants us to be those of the humble, to be elevated by God at his return. He came into the world to save all who call upon him in mercy and in truth. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we meet him now in these emblems. But shortly, we'll meet and see him face to face. The challenge is, will he see in us a semblance of himself so that we can be part of his family? Will he see some of the qualities that he saw in his mother? And will he have mercy on us? He will, if we respond like his mother did. Be it unto me according to thy word.